Thank you, Adrian. Good to see you tonight. Welcome. I don't know who keeps switching summer off. If there's a button that someone keeps throwing, if it's connected with Eskom. But thankful that you're here. We might have our lights switched off at 8 o'clock. So providentially today I was listening to Spurgeon's lectures to my students, where he talks about the gas lights going off during a sermon and how he kept on preaching. Amen. Like, no, that was then, David. This is now. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we come to the last lap of this delightful book, this book of joy, this book of the gospel, and we come to this very practical section of Philippians. And we're going to look at the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4 tonight, as we study together the unity of the gospel. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Let's pray. Father, would you grant us grace during this time? We look to you for your hand upon us, for wisdom from your word, and please give us illumination as we seek to grow and be conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 90s, there were three superstar tenors, Jose Carreras, Placido Domingo, and Luciano Pavarotti. Each of them had really successful careers separately. And then some bright fellow realized that if he brought the three of them together and they did these concerts, that there'd be enormous appeal. And there was. So they created the three tenors. And their concerts were wildly successful. I'm sure some of you have listened to some of them and heard some of them. Well, at one point, they were performing in Los Angeles. And a reporter was digging because he got the impression, and I think rightly so, that when you have these big superstars with big egos, there has to be a little bit of chafing when they get together. There has to be a little bit of difficulty. And so the reporter was digging to find out, was there a rivalry? Was there competitiveness amongst them? Was there some kind of envy under the surface? Well, Domingo had an interesting response. He said this, "You have to put all your concentration into opening your heart to the music. You can't be rivals when you're together making music." I thought that was an interesting quote, and one that might be a very appropriate for many churches. You can't be rivals when you're together making music. Not just the music of our hymns as we sing, but the metaphorical music of knowing and loving Christ, teaching the word, ministering to each other, evangelizing the world, sending missionaries, taking the gospel. You see, a church is supposed to be a true symphony. The word symphony is a compound of sum together, and phonis, which is sound, one sound. That's what a church is, tuning our hearts and minds together to hear and say the same thing, to have one mind, one attitude in the Lord. Remember Tozer's quote, 100 pianos tuned with the same tuning fork will automatically be in harmony with each other. And so when a church increasingly tunes their hearts and minds to the mind that is in Christ Jesus, they're in harmony with each other. The church is not to be a place of rivalry, contention. Why? Because the gospel brings unity, and being preachers of the gospel requires unity. If we're truly saved, we should expect that unity will be amongst us, and if we're going to communicate that to the world, it requires unity as well. And that's what chapter 4 begins with. Paul has reached that place in his epistle, which he usually reaches halfway in most of his epistles, where he turns from theological to practical. And that order is very important, and you should take note of it when you read Paul's epistles. In Romans, it happens in chapter 12. In Ephesians, it happens in chapter 4. In Colossians, it happens in chapter 3. He lays this foundation of who you are in Christ, what your position is in Christ, and then having done that, he tells you what to do, your practice. And he never reverses the order. Because to reverse them would be to put works before grace. But grace always comes first. God always tells you what he has done for you before he tells you what you must do for him. He always tells you who he is and who you are in him and what he has enabled, followed by what he expects of you. You see, as we say in grammar, first the indicative, then the imperative. First who you are, then what you must do. Well, he's given us these three chapters of telling us who we are, and he's done it a little differently in Philippians, hasn't he? Instead of using these profound theological statements, he's been more personal, historical. He's used himself as an example, Epaphroditus, Timothy, but above all, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now from that, telling us what the gospel's like, what the gospel mindset is, the humility that comes out of it, he turns practical. And throughout chapter 4, we're going to see all these practical exhortations. And in the first three we're going to study tonight, Paul really in some ways summarizes his whole epistle and makes it very, very practical. The main ideas of the epistle are going to be here. As he's going to give us a call to commitment. And then in the light of two women in the church, a call to concord, being agreed, and then a call to cooperation. He's going to involve others. So let's look at this first one, the call to commitment in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul begins here with just a flood of affection. It's not found in any other epistle. And it's amazing, and it's instructive to us of how we should speak of each other. You know, believers shouldn't just be talking of each other as, hey, you know, hey, you lot. Instead, what does he say? He calls the Philippians by five titles. Firstly, brethren, the Greek word adelphoi, which means brothers and sisters. These are family to him. And remember who this is. This is the Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Someone who would have prized blood relatives, ethnicity. But now he finds a deeper unity with these Gentile Roman citizens than with many of his blood relatives. He says, you are my brothers and sisters. He calls them my beloved. Secondly, beloved. Agapatoi, which means the ones I love. It's simply another way of saying, I love you. You're dear to me. I delight in the good that is in you, and I delight in doing good to you. And actually, if you notice, he uses this term twice in the verse. It's almost clumsy in the original language. He calls them my beloved at the beginning of the verse and at the end. Beloved. Brethren. Beloved. He then says, you're my longed for. He misses them terribly. He wishes he could be with them. He then calls them his joy and crown. My joy and crown. And the word here for crown is not a king's diadem, not a sparkling crystal gold thing. It's the Greek word stephanos, which was the laurel wreath, the parsley wreath that was sometimes given to those who won it at the games, the Olympic games. So the Philippians are to Paul a source of joy when he thinks about them. And they're also his future reward. Because of them, the church they are, the people they are, he's expecting a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So when Paul thinks of these people, he's filled with joy, he's filled with heavenly expectation. There's no reluctance in his heart. He doesn't despise the people of God. That old saying, you know, oh, to be with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But oh, to dwell with the saints below, well, that's another story, right? No, he loves the people in front of him. So to these beloved, longed-for brethren who are his joy and crown, he's just got one command. Look at your text. What's that one command at the end of verse 1? stand fast. A favorite term of Paul's, and it means to be firmly committed, to have an unmoving, unmovable position. We still use this language, don't we, when we say, take a stand, stand for something, stand up to the opposition, stand your ground, be the last man standing. We still use it that way. We could paraphrase this as, be faithful, be uncompromising, stand as a true believer, guard and maintain the faith, defend the doctrine and practice of Christianity. And if you have any doubt about that, look at the first word of verse 1, which is, therefore. He's linking it right back to all that he showed you in chapter 3. That kind of Christianity, the kind that wants to know Christ above all, the kind that's willing to die and rise continually, being conformed to his death, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, that Christianity, Paul says, stand in it. Don't abandon it. Don't dilute it. Don't give it up. Maintain it. Of course, he tells you how to stand there. He says, in the Lord. It's not something you can do in your own power. You can stand fast in the Lord. He supplies the power, and he gives you that position out of which you'll do this. It's really what he said in the central verse of the whole book. Do you remember what that is? 1 verse 27 of Philippians. Look at that verse. It's the main verse of the whole book. It summarizes the whole thing. In 1 verse 27, he said, only let your conduct be worthy, that's citizen worthy, of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's all of Philippians in one verse. He says, I want you Philippians to be faithful, uncompromising Christians, but do it in one spirit, one mind. That's the book. He says, in order to do that, I'm going to tell you the shape of the gospel, that J curve, you die and you rise, that cruciform life. If you get that mind of Christ, which Paul himself shared in Epaphroditus and Timothy, get that into your heart, you'll have the humility that gives you unity within your church, and you'll have a clear testimony to everyone outside of it. In this Roman city of competition and envy and pride and ambition, Paul says, none of that in the church. So he filled this epistle with the example of dying to self so as to serve others. Christ, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, what did they do? They died to self to serve others. They gave up the pride that destroys unity. So for Paul to stand fast is to stand together. To be standing in this kind of life, this J-curve kind of life, is to be living in unity. Well, that call to commitment now leads to his most personal and practical exhortation in the whole book. Look secondly at the call to concord or to agreement. The call to concord in verse 2. Verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. This call to commitment leads to this call to concord. Stand fast, but stand together. And Paul says, look, I implore, I encourage, I urge, I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. Paul lovingly urges two women in the Philippian church to be of the same mind in the Lord. He wants unity. He's been calling for unity. And now he calls for these two women to live out this gospel humility that he's been exhorting throughout the whole book. In fact, that word, the same mind, it's exactly the same phrase as 1 verse 27. And he has salted it all through this epistle. So that now when we get to this point, it's unmistakable that if you've been nodding all along, now the bullseye hits you in the middle of the forehead. Euodia and Syntyche must do this very thing. Who are these two? Well, Euodia and Syntyche are both pagan names, so they weren't Hebrews. They were both Gentiles who were undoubtedly members of this church and members of some reputation. Euodia is a name that means prosperous journey or success. And Syntyche, also pronounced, I went to school with a Syntisha, so I don't want to, but correcting people's own names is not a good practice. So in the Greek, it is closest to Syntychus, and it means with luck. Comes from the name of the goddess Tyche in Greek. You also get the names Tychicus and Eutyches. They also come from the same goddess. In Latin, it was Fortunatus, the same god. So these people are named after pagan gods, but they are now true believers. In this area of Macedonia, where Philippi is, it seems the women played a more prominent role in life. Right? You remember Lydia, the seller of purple, who really got this church going? They were the ones holding that prayer meeting in Philippi when Paul came to them. And they had a more prominent role in commercial affairs. So it's not unlikely that these two women were probably well off. Maybe they had some social standing. Maybe they had some prominence in the church. And so a conflict between them, particularly in a small church, would have been a very grievous thing. Now, Paul refuses to take sides because notice he implores Euodia and he implores Syntyche. Absolutely symmetrical language. He doesn't say, I implore Euodia and Syntyche. And then Euodia would say, what, am I the only one? Doesn't Syntyche have the problem? But he deliberately does exactly parallel language to say, I'm imploring both of you to do this. It's highly unusual for Paul to name the disputants in a conflict. Very, very unusual in a public letter to be read to the whole church. That would be like me in a sermon naming people that I know are having trouble with each other. You know? And there are pastors who do that in kind of roundabout ways. And everyone's, yeah, we know that person's name has that one. So Paul does something that's very unusual. And why is he doing this? He usually just issues a general call for unity. He does that in 1 Corinthians. He does that in Ephesians. But here he names them. Very likely it means that their dispute had become public. It was known to everyone. But also, the reason he can do that is because how he's treating them here, with such love and affection. They know he's not after them. They know he's not trying to harm them. He's just called them all beloved, longed for brethren, joy and crown. And as you're going to see in the next verses, he speaks glowingly of them as fellow laborers, faithful, true believers, names written in the book of life. These are real believers. Unfortunately, they were in some kind of dispute. Now, we have no way of knowing what their particular dispute was. But there are several places in the New Testament where Paul does give us the details of church conflict. And they're in the Bible for our learning. And so, let me give you four common ways that conflicts spread in a church. Four ways that are the source of conflict in churches. We don't know if this was the case with Euodia and Syntyche, but they certainly are the case in many, many churches. Here's the first way that conflict breaks out in churches. Being careless with our liberties and convictions. Being careless with our liberties and convictions. Paul used up pages of ink on this one. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. These are devoted to teaching believers that when you come to convictions on certain debatable matters, you need to hold your conviction carefully and respect the differing consciences of others. Not on matters where God has clearly given a prescription, that's a command, or where God has clearly given a principle, which is a universal truth applied across time, but in those debatable matters, things which could be used for good or for evil. Matters where believers can partake or abstain for the glory of God. In these debatable matters, God expects his people to not judge or despise one another. And to be careless and unloving looks like this. It's insisting that your conviction is the only right one and that no one else has got it right. And so you criticize harshly those who disagree or you hold them in contempt. Paul calls this despising your brother or judging your brother. The other way of being selfish or careless with your liberties is to just parade them in front of others whose consciences have not yet settled. Or maybe even those who don't agree, to do it in such a way that is just offensive. You're just kind of being in your face. In our day, this includes our convictions on food and drink, on our use of the Lord's Day, on the uses of days like Christmas and Easter, certain entertainments. And COVID, sadly, has brought a whole section of them to wear or not wear masks, to be vaccinated, not to be vaccinated. These are issues where your conscience must decide, and then you must lovingly respect the conscience of others. And to be careless or selfish with that is to destroy unity. Being careless or selfish with our liberties and convictions. Here's a second way that unity is destroyed in the church. That is, developing cliques and personality followings. The church at Corinth had this problem, didn't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have Paul telling the Corinthians in verse 3, "For you are yet carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You see, the church at Corinth had begun to separate into these micro groups, these subgroups of Paul followers and Apollos followers. And I can picture them saying, "Yes, but you know, Paul said, oh, well, did you listen to the sermon by Apollos? Apollos said it this way. Yeah, well, didn't you know that Paul wrote this epistle? Yeah, but Apollos is such a nice speaker. I mean, he's so much better than Paul." Well, this happens in churches when people start to gravitate to one leader over another, one speaker over another. You know, "I only come to church when Jonathan preaches, because David's so boring. But when Jonathan preaches, I just feel so revived." And unfortunately, this happens in churches with people developing followings after leaders. And sadly, there are people who may not themselves be in leadership, but they're very intoxicated with the idea of people following them, hanging on their every word, looking to them as the source. I remember many years ago, we had a group that decided to set up a little post-church Bible study in which they would, you know, consider the sermon. Yeah, consider. Consider from the angle of it was all wrong, right? All that was happening was the man who was setting himself up as the quiet alternative source of wisdom to the pulpit, steadily building a following. Or we've seen it enough times, the matriarch who benevolently showers her advice on the confused young wives and mothers, and very steadily they build a group. And like Absalom, they steal the hearts of the men of Israel. And this, in the flesh, is shameless rivalry, self-seeking competition for the hearts and loyalty of God's people. Sometimes it's not a person, it's a position. You get the "use the only King James version of the Bible" group, or the "eat no genetically modified foods" group, or the "only homeschool your children" group, or tragically in some churches, the white believers, the black believers, the Asian believers. You see, this is tragic, isn't it? When any church allows something other than the supremacy of Jesus Christ to reign, petty rivals start to mushroom up everywhere. And before you know it, you have multiple churches under one roof. Paul describes the kind of setting, the kind of atmosphere of this in 2 Corinthians 12:20. He says, this is what you'll find: contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Sound like a church you want to go to? Terrible. Developing cliques and personality followings. Here's the third way that church conflict grows up. James tells us in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with partiality." Partiality and favoritism, a third way to destroy a church through conflict. When a church gives special recognition, special seats, you know, in the 19th century, they used to have the green pew for those who in certain parishes had, you know, spent more money. They got a special pew for themselves, special voting power, special permissions, or maybe some special blind eyes turned to their sins. When the church allows this, it's ripe for conflict. Remember, the church at Jerusalem began to feel this when they started neglecting the Greek-speaking widows in their church. They were overlooked or neglected. Maybe it wasn't deliberate. Possibly it was simply easier to speak to the Aramaic-speaking widows, or maybe they were known to the people there in Jerusalem. But either way, there was some kind of partiality and conflict began to break out. Whether it's intentional or accidental, whether it's just careless, some are favored, some are left out in the cold. Those favored are very often the wealthy, those particularly friendly to the leadership, or maybe just those who are good-looking, funny, attractive, enjoyable. But the socially awkward, the uneducated, the poor, the single, the elderly, the disabled, the widowed, the divorced, the weak, they're sidelined, they're ignored. They don't get the ministry. They don't get the attention. They don't get the prayers. They don't get the discipleship. Partiality. Some churches actually show partiality in the way they create their services. They favor the young and they style their services and their music and their ministry around the young and upwardly mobile. You know, if you don't like it, too bad for you. You know, this is the crowd we're attracting. That's partiality. Some churches favor a particular subculture and appeal to that group. And every sermon and every topic is related around that little group. That's partiality. Let partiality spread in a church and conflict will not be far behind. And here's a fourth way that conflict grows in a church, and it's simply destructive speech about one another. James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 11, he says this, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." In other words, you're above the law. "There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Evil speaking. Whether it's destructive gossip of other people's problems, murmuring and complaining about how things are done, or maybe simply criticizing and backbiting another brother or sister, it all amounts to speaking evil. And you know the result if you keep speaking evil of other brothers and sisters quietly at home or to your own family? It eats away at your soul. Because it's changing your opinion of those brothers and sisters in Christ, and it forces you to be fake friendly when you see them at church. "How are you?" "Yeah, I'm fine." Right? Because what you've been cultivating in the heart means that now you've got to be hypocritical in church, and eventually it will come out in open conflict. Being careless or selfish with liberty, developing cliques, partiality, or evil speaking. These are breeding grounds for conflict. Now, we don't know if Euodia and Syntyche maybe had become rivals in ministry. Maybe one of them had showed partiality and excluded another or someone close to them. Maybe they had a very different conviction to one another and the way they'd used their liberty had offended each other. Maybe one had not spoken carefully or kindly about the other. Maybe it was none of these. But whatever it was, Paul now enlists those words he's used throughout the epistle, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." Euodia and Syntyche are now to apply this whole letter to their dispute. That mind which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became a slave, who emptied himself, that mind that was in Paul, who counted all of his successes rubbish that he could gain Christ, that mind must now be in Euodia and Syntyche. Can they have that mind and continue to have a conflict? These two are in the Lord. They're Christians. They both submit to Christ. And so they can heal this conflict by having the same mind. Well, that then brings Paul to the call for cooperation. The call for cooperation in verse 3. He's given a call for there to be commitment and concord and agreement, but now he's calling on someone else to cooperate. Verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul now turns his attention to someone else and asks for assistance, cooperation in healing this rift. And this person, whoever he is more of an equal, because that word in the original language for urge is more of a peer word, a word you use with someone on the same level with you, whereas the word implore in verse 2 is more of a top-down word, a word you use with when you're in authority, as Paul is over these women. And so a few commentators have speculated, or many have, on who this is that Paul is referring to, this true companion. Some people think that the Greek word there for companion, syzygos, is actually a name, a proper name, and that's how we should translate it. The reason for that is this. When you read your English Bible, you can always spot a name because it's in capital letters, or it begins with a capital letter. That identifies it as a proper noun. That wasn't the case in many ancient languages. And in the manuscripts that the Bible was written in, Greek, they were either written all in capitals, majuscules, or all in smalls, minuscules. And they didn't differentiate between a proper noun and a common noun. So there wouldn't be a way of telling, except if you knew, no, that's definitely a name. So syzygos simply means companion. Some people have said, no, I think that was somebody's name. The problem is there's just no evidence of anyone in antiquity named syzygos, so this would be the only one. And the chances are it just means true companion. And we don't know who this is. It isn't Timothy, because he's still with Paul. It isn't Epaphroditus, because he's already been named. Paul would just name him again. One possible contender is Luke, who may have gone back to Philippi after Paul wrote Colossians, but before he wrote this letter. But we just don't know. Whomever Paul was addressing did know. He obviously, as soon as he said true companion, perhaps that was a nickname he used for him, and he knew Paul was talking to him. And Paul says to this person, help these women. Now perhaps this means that they'd already tried to resolve the conflict, but had failed. And Paul says, support them, give them aid. And he tells you why in verse 3, because they're worthy. These are women who had been on the front lines with Paul. They labored with Paul, with Clement, with the other fellow workers. And Paul says at the end of verse 3, all of these ones, including Euodia and Syntyche, are in the book of life. That's amazing. These are believers. As Paul is saying to this true companion, they're not goats among the sheep. You know, shepherds tell us that one of the chief differences between sheep and goats is that sheep are not typically aggressive. Goats, on the other hand, typically look for fights. And goats and sheep are very similar looking and of similar size. And if you get a goat amongst the sheep, the goat continually headbutts and looks for trouble and harasses everyone else. The true sheep are just trying to eat. They just want to graze. And I've found that in ministry over these years. When you have someone who seems to quarrel with everyone, and they start fights regularly, and they're always needing mediation, you may well have a goat amongst the sheep. Because I have found what God's people really want is just to graze on His Word, to get on with following Him, to live their lives for Him. They don't want fights. They're not itching to headbutt everyone. They don't like the sight of blood. And so it is that when you have someone who is in repeated and unrepentant conflict, it may eventually call for church discipline. Get the goat out of the sheepfold. But when you have true believers, with real track records of fruitful godliness, like you have here, unresolved conflict is a grief to everyone. We all want it sorted out. The fruit you should be looking for is that both parties want to reconcile, as I think Euodia and Syntyche wanted to, but they just reached a stalemate. They'd gotten lost in the conflict, as you often find in marriage counseling, that now you're just lost. There's just been so much water under the bridge. The conflict has produced more conflict, and now we're having conflict about the conflict. And we've lost the original issue. So Paul reaches out to his true companion. And he's showing us that sometimes resolving conflict and building unity in the church requires other believers. Unity concerns all of us. And though conflict is a private matter to be solved privately, it's not a secret matter, nor can it remain so when it's unresolved. In fact, unresolved conflict is like mold on your walls. Leave it, and it only gets worse. So, what did Paul expect this true companion to do? What does God expect us to do when there's conflict amongst us? What would Paul's true companion have done once he had sat Euodia and Syntyche down in the same room? Well, imagine with me a mediation session between Euodia and Syntyche. And imagine then applying this to our lives, to marriage conflict, to conflict between believers in a church, to conflict between even two old friends who've been separated, whatever it may be. What would a mediation session look like? You have the parties who are in conflict, and then you have the mediator. What would he do? Well, first of all, he would insist upon biblical communication by both of them. In other words, a good mediator is going to act like a traffic cop in that meeting, telling people stop, halt, proceed. If they become angry or hurtful in their words, accusatory, sarcastic, exaggerated, untruthful, he's going to say, whoa, you don't speak like that. That's unbiblical communication right here. Stop sinning with your lips in this room. If one begins raising the tone of his voice, interrupting, jumping to conclusions, he would correct those actions right there. He would train them now to speak biblically. See, very often the conflict has resulted largely from bad communication or even sinful communication, and the mediator is not just solving the fight, but he's teaching them to speak better, to increasingly communicate like Christians, speak to each other in Christ-like ways. One of the things that I will say to people when I'm dealing with their conflict is I'll say, now I'm going to stop you right there, and I'm going to ask you to rephrase that. Why do I do that? Because mediation is not where you get to fight under supervision. Right? It's mediation is not like, okay, David, watch this. Boom! No, don't hit him like that. No. That's not what mediation is. Mediation is, stop. That's why you're in this problem, because you speak like that. Withdraw that. Apologize from that. You just made an accusation. You just thought evil. You just assumed the worst. You just insinuated their motives. You just jumped to a conclusion. Your tone of voice is accusatory. Stop. Reword that. Ask questions. So the first thing a mediator does is he's going to insist that these two who want to gain unity in Christ must communicate like Christ right there in that mediation session. The second thing he's going to do is clarify misunderstandings. Much conflict is misunderstanding motives, meanings, intentions. And what he's going to do is, as they now communicate biblically, he's going to have them communicate clearly what they meant and what they intended. Where there are small offenses, he's going to encourage them to quickly forgive or even overlook. But then he's going to insist that you must accept what the other one says was his intention. You know why conflict prolongs? This is what you meant by that. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. I know me. I'm inside me. No, I'll tell you what you meant. That kind of you know, amazing ESP is what keeps the conflict going, as we insist that we know what the other one meant and felt and believed and intended. By communicating biblically, we clarify misunderstandings. First, biblical communication. Second, clear up misunderstandings. What did you mean by that? Why did you do that? Well, thirdly then, when communication is biblical, misunderstandings are cleared up, now there's what needs to be forgiven. Perhaps an offense, hurtful actions or words, insensitive responses. Here is where forgiveness needs to be asked for and granted. And this is where the mediator's wisdom needs to come in. Maybe someone was hurt, but it was really their own immaturity and oversensitivity. Maybe someone feels totally justified in what they did, but they're actually being very cold and insensitive to others. Sometimes a mediator needs to show the others, yes, you did hurt them, and that there is no excuse for that. Or, yes, they did that, but you really shouldn't be taking it that personally. And here the true companion would take the book of Philippians and apply it to both Euodia and Syntyche. Where do you need to humble yourself and accept reproof? Where do you need to humble yourself, admit you were wrong, ask for forgiveness? And when you ask for forgiveness, you don't quibble over details. You don't qualify it to death. I'm sorry if you were offended and if you were so small-minded that you couldn't see that what I meant by that was very little at all. Okay, that's not an apology, it's just another insult. Humility. In other words, where do you need to die? Denying your own pride, submitting to God, reaching out in love. So, biblical communication, clarify the misunderstandings, and then forgiveness. And once forgiveness has been asked and received, then we might finally get to the kernel of the problem. The original problem might still remain. The original issue, whatever it was, finances, timing, attitudes, some particular thing that you actually disagreed about. So now that we've dealt with everything else, how do we solve this problem? You have three options. Talk till you reach a mutually agreed conclusion. Compromise by splitting the difference. Or agree to disagree and defer to the final decision of the mediator. To say, what do you think? Before a mediator is called, though, we should give people time to work it out. I'm sure Paul had given Euodia and Syntyche enough time to reach this one-mindedness, and it just hadn't occurred. See, unless the conflict has become vocal and ugly, and it's appearing during the services of the church, you know, hymn books are flying at each other, sometimes we just need to give people time. Godly Christians in the same church will not be content with living at enmity with another believer, particularly if they come to the Lord's Supper. And if they're members of this church, they should be coming to the Lord's Supper. Time doesn't heal unresolved conflict by itself. But time does give people the space to think about how to rightly handle it, to check their own hearts, confess their own sins. It gives them that chance to meet in private, one-on-one, try to resolve it. See, you don't need to frog march every two Christians having a conflict straight to the pastor's office every time they have trouble. Let them try out their wings. Let them apply what they do know. Sometimes mediation comes too late. But often enough, it comes too early, before the Christians have actually applied the tools they already know. And sometimes Christians want mediation, not really because they want to solve the conflict, they just want a boxing referee to pull the two sluggers apart. That's not mediation. It's coaching two Christians to resolve their conflict biblically. After a mediation session, you should walk away and say, I know how to do that from now on. I can do that on my own, and I can help others to do that. So who should be asked? Mediation comes from a mature, impartial believer. Euodia and Syntyche didn't get to enlist their own supporters or their own friends as mediators. The person involved should be experienced enough in understanding and resolving conflict and also have enough authority to tell either or both people to stop certain behaviors and begin others. I've found some people, when they call me, they don't want mediation. They just want vindication. They want me to side with them and say, yeah, you were right all along. What a terrible person this is. How could you? They want me to be that person. That's not mediation. Mediation is submitting to another's counsel and wisdom to say, if you tell me I'm wrong, I'll accept that. And if you stop me mid-sentence and say, don't speak like that, I'll stop. That's mediation. It's accepting that you haven't been able to fix this on your own, so now you need someone that you're going to bring in and you're going to yield to that counsel, wisdom, or authority. All of this shows, brethren, that unity is not a private matter. That we are one in Christ is a public matter. And it's public because it has to do with how we're living out the humility of the gospel amongst each other. And it's public because it testifies to the world who watch us that we have this kind of mind, this attitude that was in Jesus. The world that battles conflict and can ultimately only solve it with lawyers and with contracts and with fine print, they should look upon us and see a people who can solve our conflicts because we share the mind of Christ. In 1747, there was a great conflict that broke out amongst the Moravians. You remember those brethren, the Bohemian brethren, persecuted people who went to live on the estate of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And Zinzendorf, with elders from each group, arranged to have a conference where all these different views could be aired and discussed, and hopefully they'd come to some kind of agreement. So the leaders came, some now from long distances, because at this point the Moravians had sent their missionaries across the world. And each one prepared to contest the view that he supported, confident that it would receive the acceptance of the majority. And so they began arriving about the middle of the week. Zinzendorf had a very wise idea. He proposed that, first of all, for the next day or two, they should spend some time in the Word and prayer. And he suggested a Bible reading. He chose 1 John. And they spent the remaining days of that week reading 1 John, being reminded that one of its main lessons is love all the brethren. They then decided that on the Sunday, like the early church, they should come together and break bread, have the Lord's Supper. Remember, one body, one loaf. And so this reading and study of God's word affected them all deeply. The result was, on Monday morning, when the day came for the debate, the differences and the disputes were settled in almost no time. Each bowing to the word of God, each one determined to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why did that happen? Because they had now been gripped by this idea, we have the mind of Christ. We need to show it to one another. If this gospel has truly captured you and captured me, then there's no conflict that cannot be resolved between us. All that is required is that both Christians adopt the humility of Christ, empty themselves, seek to please only God. And if or when, like Euodia and Syntyche, you find yourselves still stuck, the body of Christ comes to your aid, helps you to apply the mind of Christ, and once again displays the gospel brings unity and the gospel requires unity.